Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. I thought this would be an appropriate passage as we consider the gospel's impact upon Greek philosophy at the in the very early centuries of the Christian era. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Sends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning we come to our sixth lecture on the progress of Christ's kingdom in the ancient period. Week one, we considered introduction to church history in general. Week two, we considered the context in which the gospel came as we considered the Jewish nation, as we considered the Roman Empire, the Greek philosophical culture, as well as the religious context of the period. Then in week three, we considered the ministry of Christ and the apostles. And then in four, we looked at this whole period, really all the way up to about 313. And we said this is the first period in the ancient period, which is the period of persecution. We say after Constantine and the Edict of Milan, we move into a period of popularity.
No, what's exactly squeaking there?
In the light, maybe? But,
maybe
I'm not sure exactly if we can stop
it.
Sounds like it's up there.
Yeah.
Cricket or something. So in lesson four, we consider 10 emperors. Now, we've listed a couple of these emperors up here in blue on the timeline. What I want to remind you is that on the timeline for the emperors, and I put the particularly wicked emperors up there. The kids did as we chose what emperors to put up there. One thing you have to remember is those emperor lines are actually the lines of their reign, not the lines of their lives. Okay, so that the other ones here in yellow, the church figures, that's their approximate lifespan, as best we can tell. You don't have birth certificates, so it's kind of hard for a lot of these men to know exactly when they were born. A little bit easier for most of them to know when they died and went to glory. So we consider 10 emperors. We consider 9 martyrs. Some of the ministers of the gospel, some not. Some men, some women. Then last week, we considered the church growing inwardly from this period of about 33 up to at least 313, or maybe, as the book says, 325, kind of up to the first ecumenical council. Last week we considered several what we call apostolic fathers. These are men that actually studied under the apostles. And then we considered a couple what they call apologists, men particularly in the second, third century that were given to explanations or rationales for Christianity, particularly against the Jews, the objections of the Jews, the objections of the Greeks, the objections of the Romans, or Greek philosophers and the objections of the Romans. Okay. Now this week we'll consider some of the church fathers. And as we do, I think it's best for us, next week we'll begin to look at the conversion, so-called conversion of Emperor Constantine in 312, and then the Edict of Milan in 313. And then we'll move into the period of popularity after that. I think it's helpful first to consider some heretical movements of the time. Then we'll consider some of the church fathers, what they taught, some of the prominent ones. Then we'll move to the Apostles' Creed and the recognition of the canon. I didn't say the establishment of the canon. We're going to see why that's so important. Okay. So first, several heretical movements. This is in section 5 of the chapter we just read, where I think the title for that section is called False Ideas Arise. So they mention two. Does anybody remember what two heretical movements or false ideas are mentioned in your book?
Gnostics.
Gnostics.
Right.
Who can summarize Gnosticism?
It's as basic as you can. You can't explain in words.
Pretty hard to, right? You can say it comes from Greek philosophical thought, probably significantly influenced by Plato. Plato was the popular philosopher of the time, and it was dualistic, and that there's this great separation between body and soul. Okay, and soul's what counted. Body really didn't. So that means history and things that go on in life, they become unimportant. It also, I think it's clear that this was going on in the New Testament, at least in its insipid form. It creates an elitism. Hey, we know more than you do. We got the real knowledge. It's amazing how often Paul in Colossians uses this Greek term, hypo-knowledge, hyper-knowledge. And he keeps using it and saying, you've got the hyper-knowledge in Christ. And it's pretty clear he's telling them, these other people that say they got this hyper-knowledge, no. You've got all wisdom and knowledge right in Christ alone. Okay, so, but what it produces is licentiousness. People that held this position said, well, I can do whatever I want in the body as long as I keep my soul pure. And you see John particularly and James arguing against that kind of thought. But the Apostle Paul as well. Apostle Paul in Romans could say there are some that actually suggest wrongly that I teach that we should sin that grace might abound. So people have misinterpreted him, and then we're trying to leverage his teaching to promote this kind of lifestyle. Also, if you have a problem with the body and the soul, and them being interrelated, connected, you're going to have a problem with the two natures of Christ. Christ being both God, 100% God, and 100% man. So they're going to run into significant errors concerning the doctrine of Christ and significant problems in terms of lifestyle. Then we also looked at another one in the book. Who remembers the next subject, next false topic or idea that arises?
Montanism.
So not only Gnosticism, but Montanism. Who has an idea of what the man that might have started Montanism might be? What's his name? Montanus. We actually have a state that kind of sounds like a thumb. And there are a few heretics out there, but there are, I'm sure, true believers as well. But Montanism is an outgrowth of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is kind of broad and basic, and then Montanism is kind of an outgrowth of it. They claim that God was still working through the Holy Spirit to provide a prophetic word to the church at the time. That sound familiar? You see some of that teaching still going on today? So they believed in continuing special revelation. They also believed in the continuance of the apostolic office. Do you ever see churches where people are called apostles still today? They failed to recognize the discontinuity between the unique government of Christ's church while the 12 apostles were alive, and then the continuing situation that Christ has established in his church through his direction, but then more detail that Paul provides, particularly in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3 on the offices, how the church is to run, and then how it does run in the book of Acts. The apostles don't have everything. They're not. It's not like they're not elders and local church leadership there. But they also had an aesthetic emphasis. So they also were into self-denial to a place where it became very mystical. It's very interesting that Tertullian, because he was kind of one of those driven, very austere kind of men, and I find myself often, you know, temperamentally like that. He was attracted to Montanism in his later career and actually moved into Montanism. And that's part of the reason why he's not canonized by the Catholic Church, is in that sense he died outside the Catholic Church at the time. Even though, we're going to find out, he was one of the better theologians at the time on many things. But you don't have to be wrong on too much to find yourself out of the church, do you? So you can be right with the church on a lot of things, and then not and miss something else. And so he found himself out. Now there's one other one that's not mentioned in your book, I don't believe. Marcionism. Anybody want to guess who started Marcionism?
Marcus?
Close.
Marcion.
Okay, and again, it's an outgrowth of Gnosticism. Marcion basically took it upon himself to decide what was God's word and what wasn't. That sound familiar? Does anybody remember one of the founding fathers that did that?
Jefferson,
right? Kind of like a red letter Christian. You know, I like the red letter portions in the Bible. I can live with what Jesus says, but don't give me Paul or John or James or Jude. So, any guesses of how the Apostles' Creed and the canon might play a factor in some of these things? Was history important for the Gnostics? You ever notice the Apostles' Creed is very focused on historical facts? There's a lot of theology left out. There's a lot of specific historical facts left in, right? Put in. That's the context in which the Apostles' Creed was written. Does it have weaknesses? Does it have deficiencies? Yes. But was it addressing this? Yes. Montanism. Scripture keeps growing. We're adding to Scripture. Marcionists are subtracting the Scripture. I think the recognition of the canon is going to kind of play a important part in putting these down.
The Apostles' Creed focuses on his actually being there to answer some of the wrongnesses of Gnosticism, Montanism, and Marcionism.
Right. So what I'm saying is these are two of the solutions. And these are two of the solutions now that are beyond just one church father saying it in his pulpit or writing it down in some letter or some book that gets published to, you know, gets copied and maybe 100 or so folks have it in the whole known world. These become well known. Okay, and that's what we said. These are original sources, what the church father said, but the creeds, the things that everybody agreed in, they're original sources that are particularly helpful because they tell us that the majority believe that. We don't really know. Yes?
Do we know some of the books that were added in Montanism?
I think it's not so much they were adding books, but if they believed that they had special revelation, every prophecy really was. That's the point. It's not that they were necessarily the ones that were doing the forgeries or writing some of the books that they claimed were. It's just that if I could prophesy today something new, that's as good as Scripture.
Right. Some of these extra books like the Gospel of Thomas and all these things that we don't really know their sources, and they seem to be much later than the New Testament.
Right.
But I was wondering if they came up in this period or...
Most of them came up a little bit later, but I may touch on that when we get to the canon in just a few minutes. Okay, but we'll try to touch on that a little bit. But obviously... that can be pretty exhaustive. I read a good article by Benjamin Warfield this week, and he was just scratching the surface on it, but it's kind of interesting. And I do have a book called The Inspiration, the Canonicity of Scripture by a man named Laird Harris. I believe he's still alive and still attends General Assemblies of PCA. But in his early years, he wrote a very fine piece of work on how the canon was recognized as the books were written. And we'll talk a little bit about that in that section. So now we're on to the Church Fathers. Who remember some of the Church Fathers that are mentioned in your book? This would be Section 6, the Church Fathers.
Irenaeus.
Who else is in this section? Polycarp. I think some of them are what we would call the Apostolic Fathers. I think they were covered. They may have been still in Section 6, but check that. We're in Section 6 of this chapter, the Church Fathers. Who else is mentioned?
Tertullian.
Yep, Tertullian.
Tertullian.
Anybody else? See Origen, Cyprian.
Clement.
Who?
Clement.
Yep.
Oh, sorry.
Okay. And Mr. Orange, or Mr. Origen, or Origen, but it's Origen. Okay, let's cover a few of these guys. First, I think we need to remember that, obviously, just like today, certain cities had a greater population, and some cities were more receptive to the gospel than others. So there begins to be some dominant cities. Jerusalem's a dominant city, not so much because of its size, but because it's kind of the mother church. So most of the churches gave a lot of, high view of the church or what was going on in the church in Jerusalem. North and east of Palestine, there were three main centers of dominant Christianity. One was in Damascus, former capital, Samaria. Edessa. Who knows where Edessa is? Yes?
That was one of the main cities that the Crusaders tried to capture when they were going to the Crusades because it was along the supply route.
Right, coming in Greece. And it's not the same as Odessa, which is in the Ukraine. This is Odessa with an E. Okay. Edessa. And then also a place that you might be surprised of, a place called Arbela, which is in present-day Iraq. Okay, but in the West, we have Rome and Carthage were the dominant cities. And then you might be surprised, in the East, there's a city known as Alexandria. Generally, geographically, it wouldn't have been considered the East at the time. But we're going to find it had Eastern influences. It was very influential. Greek philosophy was very influential there. So it had a Greek bent, even though geographically it was on the western side. And what we're going to find as we start moving in to the latter period of popularity, in the very early period of the medieval period, we're going to begin to see the theology of the West and the East growing in their differences. It's going to be not until the 11th century, I think it's somewhere in 10-something, where the split actually takes place between Eastern Orthodoxy and Western Roman Catholic Church. But the split's already beginning at this early date in terms of different theological perspectives. In Rome, Clement was there in the 1st, 2nd century. I think he's up there somewhere. Now we've got to put him up there. So we'll get him up there tonight, Clement of Rome. Hermas, who wrote the Shepherd of Hermas. And then let's talk a little bit about Carthage. Carthage is a little bit somewhere in this vicinity right here. I don't have to see it listed here. It's a little bit over this way in northern Africa. It was founded by the Phoenicians. Remember where the Phoenicians were from? A little bit north of Israel. They were shipping people. They established this city of Carthage in 800 B.C. Around 270 B.C., and onward, there were three Punic Wars. The Punic people were the Phoenician people, and they were not very pro-Rome. So they didn't submit to Rome very well, and there were some wars down there for a number of years. And so I'm sure some of you have heard of the Punic Wars. At this point, there are three basic people living in this area of Algeria and this area, Tanzania. Berber farmers, that's the native people there. They were basically farmers. There was a middle class Phoenician people. These are the merchant people that are involved in shipping. And then there are the Roman elites that come in, and they're kind of the ruling class. Okay. But Tertullian is there. He lived from 160 to 220. Do we have him up there yet? We need to get him up. We'll get him up there as well tonight. He is the first man to utilize the term Trinity. Now, he had the famous phrase that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But he also had a famous phrase, what hath Athens to do with Jerusalem? And yes, last week we talked about him saying if something was, and I know I pronounced it wrong, not with a Z, is that right? But absurd. If something was absurd, he could believe it. It was almost, that kind of blocked it in for him. If he couldn't get it, that must be right. Is that a good philosophy to use in theology? Are there some things that's kind of hard to understand?
Yes.
Right. But is it good to think everything you can't understand, that's got to be right? If I could get my hands around it, that's got to be wrong? Right. He said that, I think, in the context. I don't really think he was quite there, but I think he did lean towards not fully grasping the benefit of intellectual thought, where Origen seemed to lean more towards rationalism than just the explicit things that were in Scripture. We'll see how he did that in a few minutes. So Tertullian was more towards the fundamentalist perspective. He wrote apologetic works that we looked at last week, but he wrote On Faith and Repentance, good works. He's the kind of guy that wrote on the apparel of women, on veiling of virgins, on monogamy, on modesty, on fasting. So he leaned towards the aesthetic kind of life. Not these subjects aren't valid subjects, but it does seem like he emphasized those subjects a lot in his writings. Okay, he taught Cyprian. Cyprian lived from 200 to 258. He was the bishop of Carthage for the last 10 years. And I think his great contribution is he opposed the Novatians. Do you remember we talked about the Novatians last week? Do you remember what they did 2 weeks ago? Do you remember what they and the Donatists did? They had struggles with people that had not maintained their integrity when they were questioned about their Christianity. And so they had a hard time letting them back in the church, whether it was just somebody in the pew or whether it was a minister. And certainly they weren't ready for somebody to be reordained and be served in the church. And the church councils had to make some decisions on that and took some time. Those churches continued to exist really well beyond this. They weren't really part of the Catholic Church at that point. They were, you know, viewed as outside the church, but those churches continued to go on, those meeting places. But what Cyprian did do, and this is pretty simplistic, but my contention is, in his opposition to the Novatians, he overemphasized the church. And he began to say things like, the church is the author of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 could be misinterpreted to suggest that, and Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, loved to use it. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the purveyor of the truth, but it's not the originator of the truth. Is that clear? We're the custodian of God's truth, but we didn't originate it. Yes?
Did Cyprian run away from the persecution?
He did the first time, and then the second time he didn't, and he did die as a martyr. John Knox did the same thing. John Knox originally fled from Scotland and was in Germany for one period, and then he was in Geneva for another period. So it's not always wrong to flee. And he was prepared to be put to death when he believed he was prepared to serve in Scotland. As soon as he got the call to come back from Geneva, he went. And so I think we're to understand Cyprian in that light. Not that he was necessarily a compromiser, but he weighed the value of his life. You remember Paul even was led out in a basket out of a city. So we are called to protect our life. The sixth commandment would say that we should, right?
And Jesus had a lot of counselors telling him
to do that, right? He contacted Calvin. So he didn't just make a decision himself.
Jesus would get away from a crowd trying to kill him until it was the right time.
Right. And so I think Cyprian may have actually had a better view of martyrdom than some of the others that were martyred. Okay. But just as like a Christian could do something sinful and could die in that sinful act. So a martyr may not have the ideal perspective on martyrdom, and still when they die, they're in glory. But I think in that he overemphasized the church statements. He began to emphasize church tradition. And so an apostolic succession. And even the Papa, the Father, what's the Papa going to become?
The Pope.
Yeah. He begins to speak ex cathedra. What's that mean?
Outside the church.
From the chair.
From the chair, yeah, because they used to sit in the chair to make decisions, right? So one person's going to speak from the chair. And what he was trying to get at was it was helpful to be able to distinguish who's in the church, who's not. He also said that outside the church, there is no salvation. That sound good? Outside the visible church, there is no salvation.
Yes and no.
Do anybody remember what Westminster added? One word. Probably
ordinary.
One of the most significant Presbyterian words. What is
ordinary?
Ordinarily. So that means we could think that Tertullian's in heaven, even though he was outside the church. Because sometimes the church doesn't define the church very perfectly, does it? Sometimes we could potentially cast people out of the church that don't belong cast out. It also tends to have the view that, Cyprian's also starting to have the view, and many others, that you're regenerated at baptism. So therefore, if you're not in the church, you're not a Christian. If you're in the church, you are a Christian. Which neither one is exactly true. So Westminster says, ordinarily, you're not outside the church. People that come to Christ want to be amongst Christ's people and want to worship Him on the Lord's Day. Ordinarily, they're amongst it. Right. But you can see how that kind of emphasis, overemphasis, to defeat something can end up putting you on a path to another big problem. Overreaction in the political sphere, church sphere, can be very dangerous. Back to the Word all the time. Now let's consider Alexandria, a couple great men there. Alexandria was built by who? Alexander the Great in 322 B.C. The Septuagint was written there. Again, it was a great colony of Eastern thought. A lot of Greeks there. So they were very competent. At least they were competent in Greek. They wrote the Greek Old Testament, Septuagint, 25 B.C. And we also considered that Philo, a great Jewish Platonic thinker, was there, and from 20 B.C. to 40 A.D. And he significantly influenced many of the Jews into a form of Gnosticism. Two of the greatest, How about foremost Gnostics were in Alexandria. That's where they lived. And yet Alexandria possessed a vital Christian community. And it had a school that was famous for catechumens. Who knows what a catechumen is? What does it sound like, children?
It's a catechism.
Catechism. So it's a school for converts who have not yet been baptized. There's great confusion already about baptism in the early church. So how would we apply catechumens today? It would be for adults who are seeking the Lord, may have made a profession personally, but still really don't fully understand just the basics of the Christian profession. And would it be also for young children that are in the church preparing to come to the Lord's Supper to make a public profession for themselves? Now, this school of catechumens may have been overdone. In other words, they may have expected a little bit more knowledge than was required before making profession. But I wonder if us moderns haven't gone way too far the other way. And you just can think about the number of independent Southern Baptist churches where somebody raises their hand or comes down the aisle and the pastor says, "Hey, has everybody approved Brother Joe joining the church today?" He says he loves Jesus, right? Yes, and he's in.
Not when he goes under the water.
What's that? Oh, well, if he's already gone under the water and this is the, right, he's new in town. Well, they can sometimes get him underwater pretty quickly, right? So it doesn't necessarily mean that he has any understanding of who this Jesus that he loves is. The Jesus that he loves is both God and man. So the Jesus is one person of the Trinity, three persons that are equal in power and glory. But Pantheus was a man who taught there from about 180 or on to about 200 where he died. He taught Clement. And then Clement took over this school in about 205 A.D. Clement writes an exhortation to the heathen. He writes a book called The Instructor. He writes miscellanies. But Clement said this. He said, "The Logos became man that we might become divine." Sounds a little Mormon, doesn't it? Okay, so some of the early church fathers began to think that glorification was deification. We're radically better in glory than we are today, but we never become God. Much less semi-God. We're still man. There's still the great distinction between the Creator and the creature. He teaches a man named Origen. Origen lives from 190 to about 259 when he's martyred. Let me tell you some positives about Origen. First, he's brilliant. Brilliant. Some brilliant men go wrong, don't they? One thing you could say about Origen, Robert Godfrey, the president of Westminster West, says he was the greatest thinker of the time. He was the forerunner. He pushed, he asked the right questions. It's just he got about the wrong answer for every question he asked. But the fact that he asked them caused the next round of men to have to answer those questions. And so sometimes somebody pushes the envelope and there can be a great help under God's wisdom and grace, right, in the church. But still doesn't mean we should get things wrong. And so let me give you some of his positives. He was the first to study Hebrew seriously. He wrote what was called the Hexapla. Who knows what hexa is?
What's that? When he wrote,
but who knows what hexa is in terms of numbers? Six? Yeah, so sixfold. He wrote the first interlinear Bible. Hebrew on one side. Then he had the Hebrew in Greek letters. So in other words, you could pronounce the Hebrew if you knew Greek. You just read those words. Okay, now you can read the Hebrew. You didn't have to learn the Hebrew alphabet and all that. If you knew the Greek alphabet, you could read it, and you could read in Hebrew. Then he wrote, then he put the Septuagint in the third line, and then he had lines 4, 5, and 6 were three of his interpretations in the Old Testament. Well, good work. First interlinear Bible, pretty unique. He has the first attempt to write a systematic theology. He calls it Concerning First Principles. As long as he stayed on first principles, he did pretty good. He was an apologist. He wrote against one of the greatest Gnostics, Celsus. Celsus had written a book in, I think it was around 170 time frame. And then it's not until 240 that thing is answered. It's answered by Origen. And he whoops him. And what's very interesting in how he whoops him is that the heart, at least the theme of Celsus is, you Christians are really just, you're really below average folks. You're really not the elite. And Celsus turns the argument and says, yeah, that's what's so wonderful about Christianity. We're not. He basically uses the argument that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1 that I just looked at. No, we're not. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble or mighty are in the kingdom. And so he uses that and then builds a solid argument against Gnosticism. But let's cover some of the negatives. He's a textual critic. He's not like Marcion. He doesn't start just taking out, or like Jefferson, taking out large sections of Scripture. But he starts tweaking the text. If he doesn't get it, he'll make an assumption that there must be a copying error. He begins modifying the text. And so he develops what's known as the Alexandrian texts. From him come a number of texts that are Alexandrian. And today, they would be contrasted with what's called the Byzantine or Greek texts. The Greek texts, Byzantine texts, were the foundation for the Geneva Bible, for Tyndale's Bible, for the King James. And yet a lot of modern translations come from the Alexandrian texts. The other thing he did is he established what was called the fourfold interpretation of Scripture. He had a literal view, but then he had a spiritual view that focused on yourself, a spiritual view that focused on the church, and what he called an anagogical or an end times kind of look. I think we could summarize it by the fact that he had an allegorical interpretation of Scripture. So it ends up being something like what we saw Barnabas had in the Epistle of Barnabas. He was always looking for allegories in the Scriptures, like the book of Genesis or the book of Revelation should be read like Pilgrim's Progress. You know, that every person represents some perspective. You can see the dangers there. He also believed in subordinationism. He believed that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were co-equal in power and glory. He also, because he was affected by Gnosticism, he had a whole different view of creation. He believed, as Plato did, that souls were eternal. So souls have just always been there. Every soul that's ever going to live is always out there somewhere. Right? They weren't created if they were eternal. They fell as souls, he said. Then he says God decided to create matter after the fall of souls. And that ultimately, redemption and creation are so connected that at the end, the restoration of God's world, the visible things, will also include the salvation of everybody. So he was a universalist. At the end of the day, he thought everybody was going to be saved. He also promoted a mystic view of holiness, which led to the medieval mystics, kind of as the forerunner of guys like Watchman Nee. If any of you are old enough to remember his popularity. And he also was very much into asceticism, which promoted the self-denial at the point of chastity, poverty, and obedience. So this begins the beginning of monasticism, monastic orders. So the solution, the Apostles' Creed, comes from the old Roman Creed. The old Roman Creed was a baptismal creed. It was used as people began to prepare to come and make public profession, along with the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. So what happens is in the Reformation, post-Reformation, Westminster divines say, we're going to improve on what's required in terms of knowledge before baptism. Instead of the Apostles' Creed, we're going to take questions 1 through 39. We're going to give you a summary of doctrine that we're expecting you to understand. But it's more holistic. It goes into Christ's work, prophet, priest, and king. It goes into the benefits of salvation and justification, adoption, and sanctification, and glorification. It makes it clear that those gifts of God's grace come through the instrument of faith. It's not faith that saves us. It's Christ's work that saves us. Christ that saves us, but through faith. Okay, but then if you remember the catechism well enough, then it explains the Ten Commandments. It explains the word, sacrament, prayer, the means of grace. These are the minimal things that people need to understand to make a profession. One thing we can say about the creed is there is a lot of controversy over, not the phrase you'd think Catholic is the big, right? Because Pastor likes to mention that because he's always afraid there's going to be some Roman Catholic present, right? Not understand, or think that some Protestant is thinking that we're not willing to make any distinction. But the real controversy is over the phrase descended into hell. I'm going to give you a reading today, and it suggests that the common view, and it probably was the common view, is that ascended into hell was added late in the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed was probably somewhere around 100 when it began to become, and by 150 it was very well known. It's probably into the 300s before descent into hell is added. And it appears to be added because people thought that Jesus went into hell after death, misinterpreting 1 Peter 3:19, where he went down and preached to the people in Noah's time. I think that's a misinterpretation. Jesus preached through Noah, the preacher of righteousness, in Noah's time, just as he will preach to us today. But even if that was the meaning when it's put in, today, generally, people would say it means either the grave, because hell or Hades can mean not the place of torment, but just death. So it could mean death. And another position that the Belgic Confession, the Dutch hold, is that it really represents Christ undergoing hell for the 3 hours between the time that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's finished. I think we can understand that as Christ going through hell. Wrath of God at that point. Certainly he did go in the grave, right? He was buried. Rush Dooney says this in Foundations of Social Order. The whole creed is a declaration concerning history. It's focused on history, contra Gnosticism. So it's not holistic. It wasn't originally recited every Lord's Day in worship. It was used as part of the profession that a person would make when they came for baptism or when they were coming for the Lord's Supper. So that's how it was used. Canon. Let me take 2-3 minutes here and quickly on this. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says that Paul's writings are Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7 and calls them Scripture. So the canon was being recognized as they went. Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, described the Bible as the Law and the Prophets with the Gospels and the Apostles. And we could say that authorship wasn't the measure by which the books were decided, whether they were canonical, but it was apostolic approval. In other words, there are books in the New Testament that weren't written by the Apostles, but they were approved by the Apostles. The book of Acts and Luke, right? Mark, Peter, approved that. By a little over 100, Ignatius and Irenaeus are calling the Scriptures the Law and the Gospel. And in 367, Athanasius, who we'll learn about in the next couple of weeks, Bishop of Alexandria, gives a list of books that were what he understood to be the New Testament at the time, the 27 books. And they are the 27 books that at the Council of Hippo, where Augustine was from, in North Africa in 393, the canon was recognized. So the canon wasn't established, it was recognized in 393. But, in God's providence, the writings of that council have been all lost. So we have the Council of Carthage, pretty close to Hippo, in 397, just 4 years later, and then another council in 419. Both of those councils were moderated by Augustine. Both of them agree with the Council of Hippo in 393 regarding the canon. I think one thing I'd leave you with that was raised is that there are those who would say the canon wasn't real clear. But I think there are many that say most of the books were well known. Most of them were copied and sent to the other churches, but there were some outlying churches that didn't have all the copies. And some of the books that are the most confusing or that people didn't have were 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon, their personal letters. So can you understand if you got a personal letter from Paul as to why you might not think it's Scripture and make sure it gets distributed all around? So the church in Colossae knew that Philemon was Scripture. They were still reading it along with the book, but it didn't get quite the distribution. So some of those books took longer. And then there were a couple books that were controversial because of the theological position of the churches, certain areas didn't agree with a couple of books because of the theological positions. And then also many believe that Revelation wasn't written until like 94, 98. Some say it was written before the fall of Jerusalem. But regardless, it was written pretty late, and there's some controversy with that book. And so, but it was kind of all coming to agreement, and then the creed, a couple hundred years later, basically says, you know, we've all kind of come to agreement on this. Let's close in prayer.